Right. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to start in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 5 to 8. Hebrews 13, verses 5 to 8. Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 5. Please hear this public reading of God's word. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is good to come away and to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's just good just to sing, to start the day off. What a privilege, what a blessing that is. So thank you just for the chance to be able to gather here and just to sing and to sort of just remind each other of your goodness in rescuing us. And just thank you for your word that we can look at and study from today. Father, I know that many of us are tired, so I pray that you'd give us some extra energy, help us to be attentive to your word. Pray you'd come by your spirit and help us to apply your word to our lives. And as we will, Lord willing, consider some respectable sins today, Father, help us to see where we fall into some of these sins. Help us to hate our sins, all of our sin. Certainly help us to hate our respectable sins. There's really no such thing as a respectable sin. So help us to hate all our sin, no matter how subtle it is. Help us to wage war on that. But help us to remember your goodness and help us to remember the gospel. Help us to always be grounded in the truth of the gospel. And from that, sanctification will flow. So help us to return to the gospel regularly. And we're thankful for Jerry Bridges, as we will consider him in just a moment. Thank you for his faithfulness and for his writings. And we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start by talking about Jerry Bridges for a little bit at the beginning of this talk. And I'm going to jump off verse 7 to do that, where he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. One pastor said that word, remember, it's a word that reaches into the past. Remember those whose conduct you can survey from the beginning to the end. He said, especially you need to see how they ended. John Piper said we should have living heroes. Nothing wrong with having living heroes, but we should have dead heroes. He said, because living heroes can let us down. We don't know how they're going to end. So many make shipwreck of their faith, but dead heroes, we can observe them all the way to the end and see how they were faithful to the end. So it's good to have dead heroes. Tim Challey is a writer and blogger. He says, we have the ability to find heroes in church history by reading good biographies. And this is, I think, one of the reasons I am so often drawn to biographies of great Christians. Through these books, we are able to read about the faith of Christians who served God through their lives and then finished strong. So I want to talk about Jerry Bridges to start this, to remember him. I know none of us were probably in his church. He was an elder at his church. We probably never heard him speak in person. I know Jerry Edgar got to hear him speak in person at least once. But through his writings, he has spoken the word to probably many of us in this room. I was just thinking on the way up, verse 5 of Hebrews 13 that we just read, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I have this memory of listening to Jerry Bridges soon before he died. One of the last sermons I think he ever gave, he was talking about this passage and he was sitting down because he couldn't even stand up. And he pounded on the table. He said, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he got emotional talking about sort of God's faithfulness to him. Never leave us, never forsake us. But Jerry Bridges, he grew up in poverty in December of 1929, in Texas. Both of his parents were uneducated. Both of his parents had only an eighth grade education. They both dropped out of school in eighth grade, and he grew up in poverty. His house had electricity and running water, but there was no hot water heater, so they had to heat up the water in order to, you know, take a bath. They had to heat up the water, or anytime they wanted warm water, they had to heat it up. There were no closets in the home. They had to use hooks on the wall to hang their clothes, and there were no cabinets in the kitchen. He did grow up in a Christian home, but when he was born with four physical defects. The first one was that he was born cross-eyed. He He was born, the second one was he was born partially deaf in his right ear, which they didn't discover this until way later. His right inner ear did not develop properly, so he could never hear quite right in his right ear. He tried hearing aids, nothing seemed to help him. He was born with deformities in his breastbone and in his spine, which would cause issues later in life. Long after he became a Christian and he had been meditating on the word a lot, Psalm 139 was precious to him, especially two verses in Psalm 139, verse 13, which says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." And Psalm 139, verse 16, which says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And so Jerry Bridges, commenting on these verses, he said this. He said, "I realized that God had created me to be physically the person he wanted me to be, birth defects and all. I was born physically exactly the way God wanted me to be, and to parents who were poor, uneducated, and socially isolated, all because that was the plan God ordained for me before I was born." And then he says, he's writing this, this was towards the end of his life, he said, "If you fast forward my life to the present, you have to be amazed at what God has done for a cross-eyed, partially deaf boy growing up in poverty alongside the railroad tracks. As I think of myself, I am continually reminded of the words of Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Now, he would become a Christian at 18 when he was off in college. He sort of prayed the prayer or walked the aisle, as maybe many of us in this room have done. It's just interesting reading his story where every time there was an altar call, he would go forward, it seemed like, in his church and pray the prayer, and then nothing would seem to change. One of the times he walked forward as a teenager, and he went home that night and he said, "Jerry, you know nothing happened." Like, he just knew that this was not genuine conversion, and he wouldn't get assurance of salvation, genuine conversion, at 18. But I want to talk about his mom for just a second, because I think there's a lesson we can learn from his godly mother. He was doing an interview when he was 85 years old, right before the end of his life, with David Mathis at Desiring God. And David Mathis was talking about perseverance of the saints, how we persevere to the end. And David Mathis asked him this question at the end of the interview. He said, what counsel would you give to church leaders and pastors about persevering to the end?" And then Bridges' answer, I think, is applicable to everybody, no matter if you're a church leader or pastor, it's applicable to everyone. He said, "In order for us to persevere, we need to remember these words from Jesus, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" And Jesus says, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." He said, we need to keep that at the forefront of our minds. Well done. We long to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We just long for that day where we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. And if we are in Christ, he is going to look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And so if we want to persevere, we want to remember the end, we want to remember what Jesus says to us. And Jerry Bridges points out that Jesus does not say, "Well done, good and successful servant." He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So then Jerry Bridges starts to talk about his mother. His mother would die at the young age of 41 when Jerry Bridges was just 14. So this is 71 years after his mother died. He said, "My mom was a wife and a homemaker and a mother. Stay-at-home mom." He said, like, in the eyes of the world, she looks like nothing. She never even got a driver's license. She never even learned to drive a car. Never even drove a car. 41, died at 41. And Jerry Bridges said, "But she prayed for my salvation. And she prayed for my brother's salvation." He said, "My brother is with the Lord after 40 years of ministry." He said, "I have been with the Navigator Ministry for 59 years. He said, "Did my mother hear Jesus say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant'?" He said, "I am sure she did." So he said, it's not how big our church is. It's not how successful we are. It's not how successful we are in our careers. We want to be faithful. We want to be faithful where God has us. That's the idea for persevering. I just think that's massive encouragement. And Jerry Bridges said this with tears in his eyes 71 years after his mom died. He was moved 71 years later by the prayers of his godly mother. I mean, just incredible encouragement for us as parents to be praying. Are we praying for the salvation of our children? Are we loving them well? And then the kids will, Lord willing, rise up and call us blessed one day. I mean, Bridges, emotional. I love that from him. So Bridges would go off to college. Now, his family was poor, so he went to college because of some agreement with the Navy. If he joined the Navy, they would pay for his schooling. So he went to the University of Oklahoma, studied engineering, graduated with a degree in engineering, went off to the United States Navy and served in the Navy for a while. After the Navy, he got a job with an airline manufacturing company because he had an engineering degree in California. He said it was not exactly the job he wanted. He was writing sort of technical documentation about airlines and putting airline parts together. And he just didn't really enjoy doing that at that particular time. But while he was in this job, God was using that time. He was writing complicated things in a simple and a concise way. Well, God was preparing him to write concisely and simply, which he would later use those skills to write deep theological truths concisely and simply. One person said something like this: skills the Lord would later use to instruct and edify millions of people from his pen. But even there, he was sort of discontent in that circumstance, but God was using that to prepare him for his writing later on. He wouldn't get married until 34 years of age, so that was a struggle for him, single well into sort of his life. That was a struggle. He got married at 34, he would have two kids, and he began to serve with the Nav soon after his job at the manufacturing company. But I always thought that when he was with the Navs, I always thought he was just writing and speaking and teaching. That was his job. But that was not his job. He was doing office work with the Navs pretty much the whole time. He was sort of a treasurer, doing financial stuff, filing paperwork, just regular old kind of job with the Navs. And he was doing this 40 hours a week, working with the Navs. And then in 1975, the Navigator Ministries decided to start a publishing company, Nav Press. And there were not that many people that really wanted to write for the Navigators at that time. He said, so what they did was they went back and grabbed some conference messages, and they turned 12 conference messages into little booklets, and they published these booklets. Well, Jerry Bridges had given a couple of talks. They chose two of Jerry Bridges' talks, and they published these in booklets. And now, fast forward to sort of in the providence of God, Jerry Bridges was pulling into the parking lot, got out of his car, and there was a guy who was way up high with the Navs, met him in the parking lot. And this man used this moment to encourage Jerry Bridges. He had read these booklets from Bridges, and he said, Jerry, this is paraphrasing it, but he said, Jerry, those booklets, those are really good. I think you may have a giftedness in writing. Have you ever thought about writing? And he just pointed out this giftedness, and Jerry Bridges said it was as if like it was just planted in his mind that maybe I should write. And I just think there's something to be learned there. When we see giftedness in each other, are we saying and pointing it out to other people as a way to encourage them, but as a way to help them use their gift? They may not even know. So often we're the last people to even realize we're gifted in a certain area. So are we pointing out giftedness? This man pointed out this giftedness in Jerry Bridges, planted this idea in him. And so he began to slowly write The Pursuit of Holiness. He had been giving this talk for years, but now he's turning a talk into a book is a whole different thing. So he began slowly working on The Pursuit of Holiness. And he wrote a few little bit, and then he showed it to the editor. The editor said, this is good, keep going. Now, this was 1975, the fall of 1975. And here's another lesson we can learn from Bridges. He didn't have much time. He's working 40 hours a week. He has two kids at home. So what he did was he just used a few hours every week and just faithfully worked on this book. A few hours every week, all the way until the summer of the next year, 1977. And he stopped writing because he wanted to spend time with his kids. He picked back up in the fall of 77 and kept writing a few hours every week on this book. And until he finished it in 1978, and the book was published in 1978. Now, he was the treasurer, so he was worried the Navs are going to lose money on this book. He said it needed to sell at least 5,000 copies, he said, in order for them to break even. So he just wanted them to sell 5,000 copies. He said to everyone's surprise, it sold 5,000 copies, I think, in the first 6 weeks or something like that. And I checked recently, it sold over 1.5 million copies now today. So they certainly did not lose any money on that. Soon after that book started getting out, his name started getting out, and a pastor of a large church near his area invited Jerry to come and speak at his church to give 10 lessons on the book Wednesday night. 10 Wednesday nights in a row just talking about the book. That would have been a ton of fun to go sit and learn from Bridges on that book. And he said as he was doing those 10 lessons, preparing those lessons, he went back to the book, Pursuit of Holiness. He was studying it, and then he said, as he was studying it, he said, there is not enough gospel in this book, is what he said. And I just had to smile when I read that, because if you've read Jerry Bridges' books, his books are laced with the gospel. But he noticed it right there at the beginning. That's what I'll just jump off of that. In terms of my own life, this has probably been the single biggest influence on me personally, is his emphasis on the gospel, how we as believers need the gospel. We cannot move on from the gospel. We're so prone to forget the gospel. We've got to go back to the gospel every single day. It is his emphasis on the gospel that I love about Jerry Bridges. So I think if he were here, he would say, Scott, start with the gospel. Start with the gospel. If we're going to deal with our sins and think about our sins, we've got to be grounded in the truth of the gospel. So what is the gospel? Let's just talk briefly about the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is wonderful good news, glorious good news. You remember the angel appears and says, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that today in the city of David a Savior is born." Good news of great joy. The gospel is glorious good news that although we have sinned against God, we have sinned against a holy God. And I mean, for real, all of us in this room, we've all sinned and fallen short. Oh, how far short we have fallen of the glory of God. We've all sinned against the holy God. As Sproul would say, we have committed cosmic treason against our Creator. We've all sinned and fallen short. Think of Psalm 130, verse 3, which Jerry Bridges would use. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If God were going to count our sins against us, none of us would be able to stand. And Bridges said how horrible that would be if God counted our sins against us, even the sins of just last week. We would be crushed under the weight of those sins. So we need to remember the dark backdrop. As I've often said before, we bring out the diamond of the grace of God, the mercy of God. We remember the dark backdrop of our sin. And that God would be just in His goodness to send all of us to hell for all eternity. I mean, that is just the truth of the matter. He would be just to send us to hell for all eternity. But as we bring out now the diamond of the gospel, I'll do it in a form of a story. This is coming from the book that my wife did with her girls, their first book club book that they did. And the author's name is Barbara Hughes. And Barbara Hughes tells this true story about, she was a pastor's wife for many years, and this is about a Bible study that she was attending. And most of the people in this Bible study were godly Christian women who've been Christians for years. But there was one lady there who'd just been a Christian for 2 weeks. Her name was Carol. She was, in her words, a baby Christian. And Carol sat there amongst all these godly women with her borrowed Bible in her lap. And the Bible study started. And all these women started answering questions, just answering questions quickly because they knew the Bible so well. And they're going around just answering questions as the Bible study went on. And then all of a sudden, when there was a lull in the conversation, Carol spoke up and said, "I found the most amazing verse in the Bible last night." And all these mature Christians set their eyes on Carol, and she began to slowly read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." The quiet in the room was palpable. She was reading John 3:16, a verse many believers memorize from childhood and can say in just seconds. But she was reading it how it ought to be read, as if each word were a holy treasure. Around the room, eyes began to glisten as Carol's awe of the gospel laid bare the shame of those of us whose senses had been dulled to its wonder. So God, in His amazing mercy, He sent His Son. For God so loved, the extent of His love, so loved the world. I mean, the object of God's love is the world, which is the object of His wrath. He so loved the world, but even more surprising is what He did. He gave His Son. He gave His Son, which gave implies atonement. He gave His Son, who freely submitted, submitted to the Father, was born in a stable, and then ultimately would die on the cross for our sins. And then God raised Him on the third day. And Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. So now all of us can turn from sin and trust in Christ and have new life and know forgiveness now and forever. So the gospel is wonderful good news that we need regularly, daily, to come back to the gospel. All right, so now we're going to start to head to the way of respectable sins. If we'll turn to Titus chapter 2, just a little bit to the left of the book of Hebrews. Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 to 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good work. So this is just a rich and incredible verse. Verse 11 again, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." One commentator said, or for all kinds of people. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I think the primary emphasis on this is he's talking about the incarnation. For the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus, at the incarnation, and he brought salvation. Jesus came to seek and to save that which were lost. He came to save us from our sins. So the grace of God appears in the person of Christ, and he saves us from our sins. But I want to jump off that and just think about it sort of as your conversion. So think about the Apostle Paul, who was then Saul on the road to Damascus. He's on the road to Damascus. He was, you know, terrorizing the church, killing, having Christians killed. Here is Saul. He's on the road to Damascus, and what happened? This light shines. The grace of God appears in the person of Christ in his life, and this bright, radiant light shines out, blinds Saul, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So the grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus, and he brought salvation. The Apostle Paul, then Saul, is saved, and he is converted and changed, pardoned from sin, and reconciled to God. The grace of God appeared and brought salvation. So think about your conversion for just a minute. I'll use Mark as an illustration on this because Mark, Lord willing, is turning 32 tomorrow, and he was 16 when he was converted, as he said in his sermon last Sunday. So he's 16 years dead in sin, 16 years new life in Christ. So, I don't think anybody else knew Mark pre-conversion other than me in this room, and there's a drastic change, utterly huge, drastic change, Mark pre-conversion and after conversion, as it is with all of us who have experienced genuine conversion. There's just a massive change. So Mark is dead in sin for 16 years, he's dead in sin, but then, on his 16th birthday, the grace of God appeared in the person of Christ. He stood at Mark's tomb, like Lazarus, Jesus at Lazarus' tomb, and he said, "Mark, come forth," and salvation broke him to his life. The grace of God appeared, brought salvation to Mark in that moment on his 16th birthday. And his eyes were opened to the beauty of Christ, and he was changed. I mean, the Word of God became radiant in Mark's life. He was running to read the Word after school. Just couldn't wait to dive into the Word. But the grace of God brought salvation in that moment. Pardon from sin. But here's the thing. That's not where the grace of God stops. Look back at this passage. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us or teaching us to renounce ungodliness or to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So grace, as Marcus said this before, grace is power, not just pardon. Grace is power in our life to live transformed lives. Jerry Bridges has a book, "The Transforming Power of the Gospel." So the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. So we need the gospel. We need the grace of God. And I know we have emphasized this over and over and over at our church so many times. Why do we emphasize this over and over? Well, number one, we're prone to forget this truth. We're prone to, as soon as we start thinking about sin, we got to think, okay, I got to do this. I got to wage war on this sin in my own strength. And we just drift away from the grace of God. We drift away from the gospel and think we can do it on our own. So we're prone to forget it. But I think another reason why we emphasize this so much is it takes some time for this to really sink deep down in, that the grace of God transforms us. The grace is power. It takes time. I'll tell you a story about this. My wife and I started book clubs about 2.5 years ago. So January 2017, and Wes and Grant are the only two guys who have made it the whole time with me. So you can talk to them about how many hundreds of theological questions I've thrown at them over 2.5 years. But at the very beginning, Josh Cronick was there, Manuel, Bo Beck was there. Bo and Kelsey, we loved them, we missed them, but Bo Beck was there. And if I remember correctly, the very first night in our book club, I remember where I was sitting, and I remember the room, and I remember talking about this idea. I'm almost certain that I talked about the grace of God transforms us. It changes us. I just had a blast that night. I was just on cloud nine. I left there on cloud nine. I came home and my wife was not quite on cloud nine. She was so nervous and stressed out. She'd never done anything like it. So that was just funny going back and talking about it. I was just so happy. But I thought, okay, we can move on. The guys have all got this idea that grace transformed. They've got it. We can just move on to something else. And then slowly, as the weeks went by, I was like, they don't have it. I don't think they've got this. They don't seem to have this yet. So then I said, I'm going to come up with creative ways, sort of ask the same question again. You know, what motivates you in the Christian life? Why do we need the gospel? Why is it so important that we remember the grace of God? Just trying different ways to see if they've really grabbed a hold of this idea, because this is so transformative, we can just grab a hold of it. Well, fast forward maybe over a year, I remember where I was sitting at the Beck's house. Bo Beck was sitting in the corner in his chair, as he often did, by the window. And at the beginning, I think it was the beginning of our time together, he said, you know, we've been talking about this grace idea, and grace changes us for maybe over a year. Now he said, I think I'm just starting to get it. Now I sat there, just looked normal, just thought, that is great, Bo, but inside, yes! Yes! I was so thrilled, because I knew once you grab a hold of this, it is totally transforms you. And Bo and Kelsey, they left, they joined a church. Bo came back. He said they were gathered together, guys and girls, and they were confessing sin. He said the guys were going around confessing sin, confessing sin, confessing sin. And then Bo said, he spoke up and said, you know what, guys, we haven't even talked about the gospel yet. So let's remind ourselves of the gospel. I said, Bo has got it. But see, it takes time for us to get this idea that the grace of God is power, not just pardon. So we got to have the gospel if we're going to talk about our sin. So now let's get finally to the first respectable sin that Bridges deals with in our text. I'll read verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. So this is the first one. Ungodliness is the first respectable sin that we will deal with, and maybe the only one we'll deal with this morning. Ungodliness. Jerry Bridges deals with it in his book. It's the first one that he deals with. For me, that chapter on ungodliness is worth the price of the book. It's incredible, that chapter on ungodliness. He points out that ungodliness is different from unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So Paul differentiates these two, so they're different things. Ungodliness, Bridges says, describes an attitude towards God. An attitude towards God, while unrighteousness refers to sinful actions in thought, word, or deed. So ungodliness is more as an attitude towards God. And then he further expands on that. He said, ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. You can readily see, then, that someone can lead a respectable life and still be ungodly in the sense that God is essentially irrelevant in his or her life. And then he presses it even further down. He says, the sad fact is that many of us who are believers tend to live our daily lives with little or no thought of God. We may even read our Bibles and pray for a few minutes at the beginning of each day, but then we go into the day's activities and basically live as though God doesn't exist. We seldom think of our dependence on God or our responsibility to him. We might go for hours with no thought of God at all. In that sense, we are hardly different from our nice, decent, but unbelieving neighbor. God is not at all in his thoughts, and seldom in ours. So that's ungodliness. Just going about our day-to-day activities with little or no thought of God or of our dependence upon God. Think about James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, famous verses. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist. You're a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So Bridges says, James does not condemn us for making plans. He doesn't even condemn us for setting up a business and making a profit. What James condemns is our planning that does not acknowledge our dependence upon God. So even in the way we talk, are we just saying, you know, I'm going to go do this and do this next summer. I'm going to graduate and do that. I'm going to do this and this. We're going to move over there. And we never refer to God. If God wills, we'll do this or that. Do we just talk like that? Maybe there is some ungodliness in us in that area. Or think about 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're to do all that we do is to be done to the glory of God. Bridges again says that all of that sentence includes every activity of our days. We're not only to eat to the glory of God, we're to drive to the glory of God, we're to shop to the glory of God, we're to engage in our social relationships to the glory of God. Everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. And then he asks this question, do we consciously and prayerfully seek his glory in all we say and do in our most ordinary activities of the day? Or do we actually go about those activities with little or no thought of God? Just think about going off to work, and we can sit there and work for hour after hour after hour with little or no thought of God, without praying that God would use us to glorify himself. These are ways in which we are behaving in an ungodly way, even the way we drive. Are we getting irritated at drivers around us that may show that we're not driving to the glory of God? He says an even more telling indicator of our tendency toward ungodliness is our meager desire to develop an intimate relationship with God. And he quotes the psalmist, Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." But can we truthfully say that we thirst for God? Are we making sacrifice to spend time with God in His Word? Or are we just barely skimming the surface of the Word and going off? Well, in that sense, we're behaving in an ungodly way. We have a meager desire to even develop an intimate relationship with God. So how do we make progress here? How do we fight this sin of ungodliness? Certainly we remember the gospel. We remember the grace of God. And we start there. Well, Bridges would say we need to identify specific areas of life where we tend to live without regard to God. Is it work? And I think that's a big one. Is it work? Or are we living without regard to God at work? Is it the hobbies we choose? Is it the sports that we watch or the TV shows and movies that we put before our eyes? Are we doing that with little or no thought of God? I mean, just think about the shows that we watch or the movies that we watch. Are we going about that in a God-glorifying way? What we pick to place before our eyes, are we going about that in a God-glorifying way? Kevin DeYoung said, "I wonder if after most of our entertainment, we can sincerely get down on our knees and say, thank you, God, for this good gift." Something to think about. I think that is something wonderful to think about. Can we really get down on our knees and thank God for what we're placing before our eyes? Other ways that we can fight against ungodliness. Well, Mark read Psalm 16, which 16 verse 8 says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Or Proverbs 3, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your path." So bring God into everything in our lives. But I think for me, one of the best ways to fight ungodliness, certainly the gospel, but one of the ways to do it is what Matthew Henry says, "A godly man tastes the goodness of God in all of his enjoyments." A godly man or woman tastes the goodness of God in all his or her enjoyments. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Food and clothing, family and friends, and all such things, these are all but a manifestation of the kindness and the graciousness of God." And I don't know if you remember, maybe a month ago, my confession talked about Psalm 23, verse 6, which says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Surely goodness and mercy is going to follow us. And that word follow is more like pursue and follow after and come with us and always with us. And Kevin DeYoung said, "Goodness and mercy of God are like two dogs that are just all these happy dogs that are always with us. No matter what we're going through, we're walking through suffering. We turn around and there they are, these two dogs, the goodness and mercy of God. And on the sunniest days, we turn around and there they are, these two happy dogs, the goodness and mercy of God are always there." And I just think about just in the average days of life, are we seeing and tasting His goodness every single day? All throughout the day, we should be tasting His goodness. I just think about any random day. I'm thinking last Saturday, my wife and I went out, we took Michael, we went to my parents' house for a while, and I certainly prayed that my parents would have an influence on him, and there he is, my mom's got him on the couch, my dad is telling about this book that he's reading, and he's just so animated as he always is. He's just going, and Michael's looking at him, smiling, and my dad's messing with him. I mean, this is just a sweet gift from God. Are we seeing the goodness and mercy in that? And then we decided to go Dunkin' Donuts, Baskin Robbins is in Watkinsville. My wife wanted some ice cream. I was going to get a latte, and we go in there. We bring Michael in his first time at Dunkin' Donuts, and he's happy as can be, wanting a little donut to drop down and chomp on it without his teeth. He'd still give it a good go. But he was so happy there. Ice latte, ice cream cone. I mean, here in this moment, this is the goodness and mercy of God. Do I see it? And am I grateful for it? And these are moments that are happening all the time. Laughter with friends. I remember the story with Charles Spurgeon. He was with another pastor, I think, and they were off. And Spurgeon apparently was a very funny man. And Spurgeon was cracking jokes, and they were laughing, hysterically laughing. And then in the middle of it, Spurgeon just said, "You know, we should thank God for laughter." And these two men got down, and they thanked God for laughter. I mean, just seeing the goodness and mercy of God in the sunny days, but also in the dark days, the suffering days, to see the goodness and mercy of God in the suffering days. And I'll tell this quick story. My grandmother, my dad's mom, We called her Grammy. She went to be with the Lord at the end of 2015, I believe. So soon before this church started, we had all gotten to go see her that summer. Martin Kelly, Liliana and I, my older brother, my parents, we all got to see her. It was a sweet time there with her. And she was one of the most generous people you've ever met. She'd fill this room up with laughter when she laughed. Incredible. Incredible laugh. But she died in August of 2015. My dad gets the call late at night. He's in bed, that she had died. And I remember that Monday morning at work, my mom texted me that she had died, just immediately, sort of sorrowful. And that night, we went to see my parents because they were heading off. Grammy had one condition for her funeral. She wanted my dad and his brother, Tim, they're both ordained ministers. She wanted them both to have a part in the service there. So they were about to head off, so we went that night. And I remember that I had talked to my father-in-law after his dad died, and he said, I remember his story where he went in. He was the first one. He has five sisters, but he was the first one there, the siblings, that he went in and sort of, he said he just thanked God for his dad when his dad died and just spent time in prayer. And I just remember asking my dad that, and I said, I know it must have been hard getting that call. I said, but were you thankful? And he said, oh yeah, I was thankful. He said, all night he was singing the doxology over and over again. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. So here's the goodness and mercy of God. Even on the dark days, the goodness and mercy of God is there. And on the sunny days, the goodness and mercy of God is there. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the gospel. So thankful for the gospel. Help us never to assume it. Help us to always remember it. Help us to regularly meditate on it. We are thankful for Jerry Bridges and his faithfulness, even to the end. And we're thankful for his emphasis on the gospel. Father, help us to remember that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, but the grace of God doesn't stop there. The grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires. So, Father, help us to remember your grace and your kindness, and help us to fight this sin of ungodliness that is just probably more prevalent in our lives than we even know. But, Father, help us to see your goodness and your mercy that follows us all the days of our life. Help us to taste your goodness in all of our enjoyments. Father, open our eyes more and more to see your goodness. And Father, I pray that you'd even use this time as we sing to stir our affections for you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name.